Again, if you would stand with me, I will be reading the scripture passage this morning from Romans 8, be 28 through 39, and the Pew Bible is page 800. We'll be reading that, and then after I finish reading, we will sing responsively the Gloria Patri, which is on 734, if you're not familiar with it. And again, let me read Romans 8, 28 through 39. It's a great passage. I love this one. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
If you would turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 139, and we'll continue our look at this psalm after celebrating and reflecting on three great attributes of God: His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. In the early verses of this psalm, He brings that home to Himself and God's special creation of Him, and then concludes with a reflection or a response or desires that two things that He wants in His life as a result of knowing these things. It's a culmination. It's a climaxing of the things He's been saying. As Derek Kidner comments, this stanza brings together and carries forward the thoughts of the previous, that God not only sees the invisible and penetrates the inaccessible, but is operative there, the author of every detail of my being. So we have the omnipotence of God, His omniscience and omnipresence as well, but His sovereign power that's directed and reflected on and applied personally. The might and power of God is unavoidable. If God is going to be God, then He has to be all-powerful. What kind of a God would we have if there were things that restricted Him? And perhaps even more so, what kind of hope would we have if God could be restricted? A.W. Pink writes, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. And the wonder that David's reflecting on here is he's reflecting on the might and power of God. He's not doing it merely in an abstract way and listing those attributes and kind of talking about them and thinking about them, but he's bringing it home to himself, particularly in a very personal, intimate way, thinking of God's creation of himself and his work in his life. And so what I want you to see initially is the sovereignty, the omnipotence of God in his creation of you individually. And he goes through a really wonderful description. He begins in verse 13. He says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." It's not biology or evolution or happen chance or an accident or whatever other cause we might attribute to a pregnancy, but it's God specifically knitting together. He says he created his inmost being, his kidneys, all his vital organs, all the inward parts of his body that are necessary. He knit him together just as God designed in his mother's womb. And you get the image of God kind of taking up various threads and knitting them together in this marvelous tapestry of glory and beauty and wonder in the formation of a little baby inside his or her mother's womb. He goes on to say, "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." As he thinks about this, and he'll bring this up again in a few minutes, but as he thinks about the wonder of God's work, he doesn't resent it. He doesn't rebel against it. He's amazed at it. And that's really what the wonder of seeing God as who he is to prompt in us. Amazing. God's like that? That's incredible. That he would knit you together. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And he celebrates that and the wonder of that, of God's wonderful works. And he continues his thoughts in verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." Here he again is using this imagery of the weaving and the knitting together in a special way, each individual person. And he ties together neatly the formation within a mother's womb, along with ties it into the creation of Adam. He says, "I wasn't hidden from you in the secret place in the womb. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth," there you have the kind of the connection to Adam, created from the dust of the ground. And even in the secret places or the places we can't see, there's this colorful embroidery that God is doing in his formation, in his creation of every baby that is formed and born. And I'm not being naive about some of the difficulties that sometimes come. Babies that are born with different challenges or different difficulties, or perhaps born to a cocaine addicted mother, and there are difficulties that come along with that. But nevertheless, God's great and precious purpose is at work. And then he gives a summary statement just of in verse 16. "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God saw your unformed body. A baby at its tiniest, even when the mother is totally unaware that she's even pregnant yet. God's there. He's seeing that unformed body. It's a very clear statement here, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that this little thing is a person. It's a being. It's an individual. God saw my unformed body. I'm just, in a sense, a mass of cells at that point, but it's my unformed body. It's me. It's you, individually, uniquely you. There won't be anyone else. Now, while David's not speaking specifically directly to the issue of abortion, it's unavoidable for us to see that how applicable his comments are toward this. There's all sorts of debates and thought processes people go through to try to defend abortion, but one of the main tactics is to try to redefine that infant in the womb as tissue, as a blob, as a mass of cells, any thing to depersonalize it. I mean, because who can object to getting rid of some tissue that you don't need in your body? But that's not what the Bible describes. It's not how God views it. It's not a mass of tissue. It's a little person. It's an individual person. It's a person that will grow and develop and become a person that he can use for his glory, that he can may redeem. And so you have all the foolishness and the debates that go back and forth in the whole issue of abortion that are just brought to foolishness when we take seriously the wonder of the creation that God is doing on this little person. As old as Aristotle, he argued that the baby only became human when he was quickened. That is, when he started to move. Of course, modern medicine has helped us to appreciate the fact that the baby's never not moving. From the moment of conception, he's moving all the time. It just happens to be a few months later that the mom actually begins to notice him. Or there are those who say, well, the baby's only human when he's able to survive outside the womb. Well, we have miracles every day of modern medicine where infants so tiny survive and thrive. Or when a baby becomes human when there's brain activity. There's brain activity long, 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 long before the mother ever knows that she's expecting that little one. God has his marvelous creation in the creation of these little ones within their mothers. From the moment of conception. And the psalmist is here reflecting on himself and the wonder of God's marvelous sovereignty and omnipotence and how it applies to him. God knit me together. God prepared this. He accomplished this. He did this. Well, my nose is too big or my ears are hanging too low. Or now God created you just in every way like you are to be. His sovereignty works over your life for a purpose. You want a simple statement of his sovereignty? In verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. We try to bleed the Bible from its truth about God's sovereign work over our lives and his sovereign direction and his sovereign directing of events in our lives. But the significance of that and the comfort of that is that all the events in your life have significance and meaning and purpose. Because God is at work in each and every one of them. The good and the bad, the struggles and joys, all of them are part of God's working in your life. That doesn't mean we'll have all the answers to the questions, why this, Lord? We won't always be able to understand how it is that the sovereignty of God and our responsibility work together and are part of it. They're revealed in Scripture. But the reality is God's, all the days ordained for me were written in His book when they had not yet come to be. You can't die a day too soon, and you can't die a day too early. You will live in God's timing. And what that is meant to do in us is to worship God, of course, but meant to give us a realization that every moment we have is precious. And every moment we have is significant. And even though our lives are sometimes filled with difficulty, God's at work in that difficulty ultimately for your good and His glory. It won't answer the question why, but it hopefully will give you a question to rest in His hands. Well, his response as he thinks about this is amazement again. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. He reflects on this, the things he had said earlier and the things he's saying here about God's special creation of him. And he sits back and he's filled with wonder. You see, beloved, when you come to worship God each Lord's Day, part of the point of you being here and hearing scriptures read and hearing them taught and proclaimed is for you to brought to sit back and think, what a marvelous God we have. How worthy he is of my worship. I can't even contain all the thoughts that I have of him or the thoughts there could be of him. How marvelous he is. And to let that fill your life with wonder at what God is doing. And to find a joy and awe and wonder and comfort from knowing that. That God's there at work, this marvelous God. And then he concludes in verse 18, when I am awake, when I awake, I am still with you. It's a kind of a simple statement, but it's basically a reflection. You know, I'm never separated from God's presence. As was read to you in your presence in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Wherever you are, God is there. When I go to sleep, God's there. When I wake up, he's there. When I have those dreams in the night and I wake up, God's there. And to find that wonder of God's presence and his might and his power and be amazed at it and rejoice in it and find comfort and help in it. But after reflecting on God and his character, he has two specific things that he asks for at the end of the psalm. The first strikes us kind of harshly initially in verses 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Now, we've talked about these imprecatory passages before, and there's a lot of different thoughts about them and their purpose and what they mean. But I want to pay your attention to two this morning. Two ways to look at these passages. One is to see them as an expression of the antithesis. And that is that as a Christian, as God's child, we are to hate evil and to love good. When God declared the promise of the new covenant in Genesis 3:15. He says, I'm going to put hatred between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And from that moment on, there was going to be this conflict, this division between those who would follow the serpent and those who would follow the woman who would be believers. And throughout the scripture, you see that unfolded and developed. And it's the calling upon God's people always to hate evil, shun evil, and to love the good. And so this is a statement, this can be a reflection of that. In understanding God and his sovereignty over his life, he's going to hate evil and love the good. And it's appropriate to ask God to frustrate the designs of the wicked, to thwart and overthrow the plans of the wicked, and to exalt righteousness and put down those who hate him. And so all of that is an appropriate part of your Christian life, for you to shun evil and to love good. But then again, another way of helpfully looking at these verses is also seeing them in the context of redemptive history. As we read these verses and then come later on to Jesus' verses where he says, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you, there seems to be a conflict. Well, there's no conflict. In the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic administration, when the church was identified with the nation of Israel, all those who were enemies of Israel were enemies of God, and there was to be a holy war between God's people, his nation, and those who were enemies. And so all of these verses are very appropriate in that context. there was to be that hatred. They took up the sword against those enemies of God. But a new covenant, where the church is not tied to a nation, we engage in the warfare, but our warfare isn't with swords and shields and steel anymore. It's with the preaching of the gospel. It's with prayer. It's with evangelism. So our attitude toward the people who are, we don't know who all are the true enemies of God anyway. So we see these verses also in the context of that era, that period, in contrast where we are. And one day God will execute that prayer on the wicked in the final judgment, when they will be cast out of God's sight forever. And you and I ushered into the blessing of the Lord, and we will know the reality and the fulfillment of this. But you and I now, we wrestle and do battle with those who do not know God, with the warfare of the preaching of the gospel and the proclamation of the word and evangelism and seeking to win them to the Lord. But then he thinks not only of shunning evil and loving the good, but he realizes, if I hate enemies of God, by nature I'm an enemy of God. I need to be redeemed. I need to be changed. And those last two verses are ones we probably almost know by heart. We pray them perhaps in our own private prayers. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's interesting that he prays for God to search him. Well, God knows all things. He knows what's in there anyway. But this is what he's praying. He's praying four things for God to do in his life. These are four things that would be good things for you to pray. In light of all God's sovereignty and his might and his power, what do you want God to do in your life? Well, he says, first of all, expose my thoughts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Open my heart. Expose the sinful thoughts of my mind. Don't let me cover them over, but expose them and search me out and unveil these things. Why? So that I can repent of them. So that I can quit pretending that they're not there. So that I can quit imagining that I don't have these same evil thoughts in my heart and mind. Search them out, O Lord, and expose them. And then he says, test me and know my anxious thoughts. And the idea of testing here is the idea of purification, purging. We're filled with anxious thoughts, not just evil thoughts. Anxious thoughts is these thoughts that bring us distress and worry and concern. And he's asking for God to perfect those thoughts, test those thoughts, make them pure. And adding to that in the third phrase, see if there is any offensive way in me. Lord, if there's sin in my life, would you get rid of it? And open my thoughts. See my anxious thoughts and perfect them. And purge me from all uncleanness. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Transform my life so that my life becomes an instrument of your peace, an instrument for your glory. Beloved, this is the adoration of God and his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, is fill us with wonder, to ultimately give us great comfort and security in him. But ultimately, this is where it should lead. Lord, take that power and that knowledge and purify me and lead me in the way everlasting. May this prayer of David be your prayer and my prayer as we enter this coming week. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for a wonderful psalm celebrating the wonder of your exalted character. and yet brought to bear so personally in us that you have created, you have knit us together, you have formed us so wonderfully. Help us to value the life that you have given us, the lives of those around us, the precious lives. Help us as we do think about the evil of abortion, the rampant disregard of that. May we be instruments of comfort and peace in some way to those perhaps who are struggling in this way. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to shun evil and love good. May you ultimately transform our lives and lead us in the way everlasting, that we might be the instruments of your love to others and bring glory to your name. We pray, O Lord, that all these thoughts would fill our hearts as we enter the coming week and realize there's nothing, no evil formed against us that can stand, and that you are with us always and nothing can separate us from your love. And may you transform us, we might walk in your righteous ways and bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.